Good morning and welcome all of you. We're glad that you are here today. We have visitors with us this morning and we are glad you're here. That is a benefit to us. You've made our services better by being here with us. We appreciate your interest in things of God, your desire to learn about Him and to worship Him together with people who also have that desire. Thank you for coming this morning. May God bless you as you continue to seek Him out and to seek out His will. We are glad to be able to do the things that we're doing. We hope that as we finish this morning, you would be able to say as well that it has been a good thing for you personally to be worshiping and studying with us. I'd invite you to be turning to the 9th chapter of Luke, if you would. We're going to be beginning our study here at least and referring back to it several times. If you think of the geography of many of the stories that we find in our Bibles, mountains do seem to play a pretty prominent role in many of those accounts. You think of many of the Old Testament mountains that took on special importance, Sinai, Carmel, Ebal and Gerizim, many events that happened up on high places. Well, it was no different in the life of Jesus. Many of those important things that marked out His life on this earth, being taken to that high mountain by Satan to be tempted there during those 40 days, or after rather, those 40 days in the wilderness, delivering perhaps the most famous teaching that He gave while on the earth, the Sermon on the Mount, taking the people to that high place and giving them the law of His kingdom. Jesus being all night in prayer on a mountain before He selected His 12 men who were to be His apostles, sent those men out into the world only after a long evening vigil on a mountaintop, finding the end of His life atop Mount Calvary, the mountain that gives us such great hope and significance even despite the horror that happened there. We're studying this morning from another mountain event. We're not even sure which mountain is under discussion here, but we see Jesus being transfigured on the mountain in the presence of Peter, James, and John, three of His closest disciples. And the event itself is somewhat mysterious, perhaps. It is certainly extraordinary, this event that takes place. But I think as we study from it, some things will become abundantly clear. I want to begin reading in Luke chapter 9 in the 28th verse. It tells us that about 8 days after Jesus had told His disciples about the need to take up their crosses and follow Him, immediately after those sayings, about 8 days passed, that He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And then it happened, as they were parting from Him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Again, we read this account and we perhaps want some questions answered for us that are not necessarily answered. Luke does not use the word transfigured itself. That is used in some other accounts. But even that word itself, we think, what is that mean? And if you're telling this that someone has been changed, has taken on a different form, well, what exact form did they take on? If he's just telling us that his robe became white and glistening, that he became brighter or shining, wouldn't you just say he began to glow or he began to shine? What was he transfigured or transformed or altered into? What exactly did that look like? How much awareness of anything that was going on did Peter and James and John have? In what form or in what sense did Elijah and Moses appear on that mountaintop? Again, we just simply perhaps have some questions that we are not given explicit detail about. I want to offer three observations that I think we can be very, very firm about when we read this account in Luke chapter 9. Perhaps the primary point, the primary emphasis upon this story is in relating to us the absolute prime nature, the absolutely superseding, all-important nature of Jesus as the chief figure in human history. I've referred to him there on the screen as a person. You understand in what sense I refer to him as a person. He was not just that. He was God manifest, God incarnated in human form. And yet he was a man who lived upon the earth. And as one of those men, just like us, he was above any excellence, any importance, any priority that anyone before or since has occupied. The focus in this account is squarely upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, even with the surprising presence of those two men who occupied the space with him at that time. We think of Elijah and Moses, and when Peter asks this question or makes this offer in verse 33, it tells us he was not really knowing what he said, typical of Peter. If you're familiar with him throughout the gospel accounts, he does tend to speak first and think later. But in this account, we can really somewhat forgive his insistence here that, Lord, we need to take care of Elijah and Moses, because what two figures in the history of these people would have been greater heroes than Moses and Elijah? Very, very few. These men occupied such a place of high esteem, two of the greatest heroes in the history of the Israelite nation. You could go back thousands of years and not come up with two names who resonated more strongly with those three disciples that Jesus took with him to the top of the mountain. They had their representatives there, as Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law. Moses, the lawgiver, who spoke to the people and wrote down for the people the code that governed them for the last 1,000 years or so of their history. Elijah, the representative of the prophets, the people who spoke for God after the time of Moses and continued to clarify exactly what God demanded of them and continued to tell them how to get out of the trouble that they had placed themselves in and how they always needed to turn back to the Lord if they desired to be blessed. That great prophet and the lineage that he represented. Both of those men as well, if you think about some similarities in their lives, the circumstances surrounding their deaths were unusual, to say the very least. That would be a soft word to use. Elijah, we read about in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. You remember that Elijah was not a man who died in the natural way that a person might meet his end. He was taken up to heaven in that whirlwind, that chariot of fire, as Elisha looked on. You would not have found anything behind when Elijah was taken. He was not a person who died a normal death by any means. Deuteronomy chapter 34 would indicate to us that Moses, while he appears to have died in a natural manner, it tells us about the Lord himself burying or hiding the body of Moses. That was not recovered. That was something that no one could give visible, tangible proof of, the passing of Moses. Both of these men were had their types. They were men that were heavily involved in the next age or the last age that was to come. That important prophecy that Moses delivers in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we will refer to that later on. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you remember that Moses would then tell the people that there is going to arise from among you a prophet like me. And you're going indeed to listen to him. But there would be this next Moses who would come and who would fulfill that role of the lawgiver, the speech maker for the Father, so to speak. And Elijah, similarly, we see several prophecies in Malachi's book, chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said that he would send his messenger to prepare the way before him, that messenger of the covenant. Well, we get a bit of clarification in chapter 4 of Malachi, exactly what type of person that would be. We know that to be referring to John the Baptist. But who was John? Well, chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that the Lord would send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, there would be that next Elijah who would come. In the same way that there would be a prophet like Moses, there would be a prophet like Elijah who would prepare the way for that great man who would come after him. Both of these men, of course, had their victories or their great occurrences on mountains as well. Moses ascending to Mount Sinai and staying there for so many days under the guidance of the Lord, writing down in painstaking detail all of the law for the people to hold. We think of Elijah in one of the great instances of courage in Israelite history, taking on those 450 prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel and having the Lord send down consuming fire from heaven to absolutely destroy and bring to ash that altar that he had erected. Those men were big men on the scene. They were heroes. They were people of almost mythic proportion, I'm sure, in the minds of Peter and his two compatriots. Elijah and Moses, two of the all-time greats, and they are present there. And they are speaking to Jesus. And yet, by the end of the story, it is these men who seem to simply point the way to Jesus and indicate Him and then vanish. Their part is over. After that cloud is removed, Jesus, in verse 36, was found alone. That is as should be. Jesus stands alone. He does not stand on the shoulders of giants, so to speak. He is not one hero in the line of many. He is not the next great thing to come along. He is the chief central figure in the history of the entire world, the most important life that has ever been lived. Elijah does not stand next to him, great as he was. Moses cannot even hold a candle to him, great as he was. There is no one that compares to this man that Peter, James, and John saw being transfigured before them. We need to recognize, I am hopeful, confident that we do. We are meeting together with what we refer to as a Church of Christ. You are probably here because you consider yourself to be a Christian this morning, a person who follows or who belongs to Christ. I hope you have considered, and again, am confident that you have, the importance of Jesus, the importance of that life, and how that has fundamentally altered everything that has come after him, and how he was the very climax of everything that had come before him. But we need never lose sight of that fact, the absolute importance that he had while upon this earth, that he was in fact God who walked among us, and he was accorded the respect that we would anticipate from a being such as that. Well, in concert with that, a couple of other ideas along the lines of the importance that this man had. We see in this passage a focus on what this man would say. This is the most important person in human history, and we find then coming out of his mouth the most important teaching and speech in human history. We alluded earlier to the prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that is seemingly echoed in the voice that comes from the cloud back in our account in Luke chapter 18, where there we have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And really we read into that, I think with some support probably, we read into that, "Hear only him." Or hear him to the exclusion of anyone else. You don't need to be worrying as much about what Moses might have said or what Elijah might have said while they were upon the earth. This is my son and you listen to him. You do that exclusively and with your utmost effort. Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses was telling the people of Israel about that prophet who would come after him. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This prophet that Moses was a type of, Moses even said then, 1,500 years or so prior, when he comes, you're going to have to listen to him. And all throughout the life of Jesus, we see the devastating importance of what he said. The teaching that Jesus gave cannot be looked over, cannot be something that we are going to set aside in favor of talking about how kind he was, or in favor of talking about the helpful miracles that he worked, are in favor of talking about how he just seemed to be this good-natured, peaceful fellow. Well, what did he say? That's the emphasis that the Scriptures use. John introduces Jesus in chapter 1, in verse 1 of his gospel, with a title that seems odd to use of a being, odd to use of a person. He talks of him there as the Word. The Word who was with God is what became flesh and became the man that we know as Jesus of Nazareth. That's an unusual way to talk about a person. But it's fitting when we think of what he did. He was the very Word of God who would explain to the earth the Father, not just through his actions, certainly what he did as well. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when we see Jesus really in the beginning stages of his ministry among humankind, he finds himself in the synagogue back in hometown Nazareth. And he reads on that day in the synagogue from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds the place. He searches out this scripture so that he can read this in the hearing of all of the people there and apply it to himself, of course. But he says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He says there in verse 21, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." That's who I am. That's what I'm here to do. You notice the emphasis in that passage, in that quotation from Isaiah, what Jesus was going to do, what the Lord had anointed him, what he had made him the Messiah to do, the purpose he's going to fulfill. Well, yes, we do have there that he's going to heal the brokenhearted, and he's going to give recovery of sight for those who are blind, and he's going to set at liberty all of those people who are oppressed. Yes, he is going to act, and he is going to help, and he is going to be that servant on the move. Yet he also says, "I've sent you to preach. I've sent you to proclaim liberty. I've sent you to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This Messiah is going to teach the people, and they're going to have to listen to him. They're going to have to live by his word and what he has said. He constantly calls upon the people throughout his ministry. What's one of those famous phrases we see Jesus uttering time and time again? "He who has an ear, let him hear." If you can listen to this, you need to do it. He closes that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 by saying, "Whoever hears my word and does it, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a very smart guy. He's a wise man. If you're listening to me and paying attention to it, you're doing as well as you can. If you're not, you're a fool." That was Jesus' opinion. You listen to his word. He supplanted all traditions, all traditional human wisdom and human values. Over and again in that Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? You've heard that it was said, or you've heard that it was written, and you misunderstood what the Lord was trying to communicate to you. But I say to you, you do this. And how did the people take that when they perceived all of that teaching? Well, by the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says the people were astonished that he spoke with authority. This man is telling us how he is, and he's telling us what we need to do, and he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. He's teaching with authority, not like one of these scribes, not like the rabbis that we have. He speaks, and I think that we need to listen. John chapter 6 and verse 68 finds Peter telling the Lord, "We can't go anywhere else. You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life." And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, we have the other side of that. He had the words of eternal life, but Jesus says as well in John 12 verse 48, "You have that which will judge you in the last day. My word, which I have spoken, will judge you." The words of life or the words of death, depending on how a person would or would not respond to what Jesus has said. Any consideration of the life and the deeds of Jesus Christ, which does not contain healthy, comprehensive, and decidedly careful examination of everything that he communicated to us while he was here, is either insufficient or foolish or willfully ignorant of the situation. We cannot separate him from his teaching. You cannot be a person who loves Jesus, who follows Jesus, who loves the Lord, who obeys God, who has any of those things, and yet you say, "But I'm not that interested in doctrinal matters. I'm not that interested in commandment keeping. I really think that we should be careful about how legalistic we get or about how much we're putting emphasis on what the Lord said to us. Just kind of feel your way through it. Yes, those things can be taken to extremes. But if we do not pay attention to exactly what the Lord said, we are fools. We are mistaken. We are blind. The Lord tells us as He transfigures His Son, as He shows Him in His full glory, He says pointedly, in the most simple words that cannot possibly be misunderstood, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Listen to Him. Pay attention when Jesus speaks. Those words, the most important teaching that has ever been delivered upon the earth. What are we doing with that? Is that an inconvenient thing that we step around trying to figure out how Jesus didn't really say what it sounds like He said? Is that something that gets in the way of us thinking that Jesus was a swell guy who just sort of helped everybody out? Do we find some of those teachings and we say, "Yee, that sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little judgmental. That sounds a little difficult. I have to hate my family. I have to leave everything. I have to be willing to be a homeless, itinerant worker for the Lord. I have to be willing to die for Him." I liked it more when He was just handing out food. I liked it more when He was just healing lepers that came to Him. The teaching of Jesus, "Hear Him," God says to us. Part of the discussion that Jesus had with anyone who would listen around this point in His ministry was the increasingly rapid appearance of the death that He would suffer, the most important event in the history of our world. Luke provides the key detail there about the conversation that Moses and Elijah had with Jesus as they appeared with Him. They say, or Luke says rather in verse 31, that they spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish, or His departure, a plain reference to the fact that Jesus was soon to die Himself. Again, here are two men who had extraordinary deaths or extraordinary disappearances that would break the American news cycle for several weeks if any of these things happened. Man taken to heaven in flaming chariot of fire. News at 6. You know, they don't like to tell you exactly what has happened. You might be eating something that will kill you. News in 2 hours. You say, "Well, I have to come back and look at that later on." Now, can you imagine? No one has ever heard of anything like that going on. No one's ever experienced anything like what happened with Elijah. Moses, think of the leader of a great nation who goes to a mountain one day and he never returns. Can you imagine what would happen in our country? President goes camping, for instance, and doesn't ever come back. What's going to happen then? That would be just earth-shattering news for many of us. Well, two men who had these experiences befall them, and here they are discussing with this other man his death. They're interested in that. And the death this man dies is going to look for all the world to everyone else like the simple death of a common criminal. Someone who's just going to be humiliated and tortured for a little while, for a few hours, that many people would probably forget afterwards. And then he's going to be put to death on the cross. And it's that event that these men are discussing, that they are talking about. I always think of this in light of the Scripture especially that concerns prophecy and concerns revelation. If you look with me quickly in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, these two events, I suppose, are so striking when we view them together. What we find of Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to Jesus about His death, about His decease, about His departure. Well, look what Peter says to us in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 9. He's talking there about the salvation of our souls, the salvation that is available to each of us because of our faith for our faith in and our love for Jesus Christ. He says of that salvation, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. All of this that the Lord had been communicating to those prophets for hundreds of years, things that they were just aching to know. Lord, what is this about? When is this going to happen? Will this take place in our time? What will He look like? What will He do? How will it take place? What's going to come afterward? And really the only answer that He would give them at those times was, well, it's not going to happen for you. You're doing this for my people who will come later. You're going to have to wait and see. And now, again, think of the favored position for Elijah and Moses to now be able to come and meet the Messiah, meet the Anointed One, meet the Christ, and speak to Him and talk to Him about His decease, His sufferings, and the glory that would follow. To have a brief look into those events. But how that was what the angels and the prophets and anyone who had any interest in the Word of God for generations past, going back thousands of years, what they wanted to know. How's it going to happen? Lord, when are you going to do it? That topic was the centerpiece of all those prophecies. And that's what they wanted to talk about when they met Him. Discussing His death. That death was unlike any that the world has ever seen. Because it was in actuality not merely a death, it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for atonement of the sins of all humanity. It was a payment. It was an act of salvation. It was a victory. Very few deaths in history, if any others, could be viewed as those that are victory. Those that signal that a person has triumphed. Those that signal that ultimate glory has been accomplished. When we read Mark's gospel, and it is a feature as well in Luke's gospel to an extent. In Mark's gospel, he has this account in chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark has this account of Jesus being transfigured placed instructively right in the middle of three consecutive chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. We find Jesus in each one of those chapters telling His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over by our enemies. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be buried and I'm going to be raised on the third day. He's predicting that over and over at this point in time. It's a big topic of conversation for Him. The disciples don't get it for one reason or another. But He's mentioning this time and again. And then in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, right after that last prediction, really, we're going to find Jesus entering into the city, what we think of as the triumphal entry. He's now in Jerusalem. And in just a few short days, He is going to accomplish exactly what He has come to do. This is the center point. This is the watershed. Again, this was no ordinary death. It was not what it seemed to be. It was not permanent. It was not a death that was unwanted. If you think of the other important historical events, think of other things that have happened in human history that might be a big deal that you read about in your history books that maybe altered the course of things, great battles that have been fought, maybe the Greeks repelling the Persians when they tried to invade. We might all be speaking a different language if that had happened. The fall of Jerusalem is a central event that we see alluded to and see some reference to in the Scriptures. As Americans, we think of the Revolutionary War being a pretty big deal for our country. As Texans, those of you who are, you think of battles like the Alamo and San Jacinto and things like that that were instrumental in gaining our independence as a state. People discovering electricity, the first manned flight that allows us to go all over the world in a matter of mere hours. We always seem to go back to the invention of the wheel as something that was hugely important for humankind that we don't want to reinvent, whatever that phrase is used to mean. All of those big things, all those things that were so central and so important in human history, well, they really only have direct or meaningful impact upon our lives in secondary ways, kind of that butterfly effect thing where, okay, the Greeks repelled the Persians or held them off at Thermopylae long enough so that they could regroup and drive them away. Well, that was thousands of years ago, and a lot of things have happened since. That really doesn't have any bearing upon my life. If nobody had ever invented the wheel, we could still get stuff around. I mean, I've got two arms, two legs. I can drag stuff across the ground. I like having wheels. I'm a fan of wheels, but they're not strictly necessary. Being able to fly in an airplane, again, all in favor of it, but it would not fundamentally alter the fabric of my life if that had not been invented, if that had never occurred to anyone. The death of Jesus, this important event that we are talking about, this is not something that happened a long time ago, and there are just sort of echo effects of it, and it comes up now and then as a topic of conversation, and it has sort of affected the way people view things. This event has significant, present tense, urgent weight attached to it, because it remains as the only valid payment for a person's sins, which are the only thing that keeps us from our God. This death, this event that I love the way that's described in Luke chapter 9, his decease, which he was about to accomplish. Let's please think of it in that term. Jesus' death was not something that happened to him. Death was something he accomplished. It was something he did. It was a work that he did. He performed that. He accomplished it. But that event, that is what allows us to live eternally. That is what allows us to be restored, to be reconciled to our God. That is what allows us to look at anything that happens in life with any semblance of meaning. That is what allows us to come to our Father and to speak to Him, to have any business whatsoever appearing in His throne room. That is what allows us to perform actions such as we have done today, to sing praises to our God, to be allowed to remember Him, to give thanks through Him. Do you ever find yourself, maybe some great thing happens to you, but you don't really know who to thank? Maybe somebody in line, a couple of cars in front of you in the drive-thru, they pay for the guy in front of them, and then that sort of starts a chain reaction thing, and you get your meal paid for, and then you break the chain and drive off and don't pay for the person behind you. No, do that if that ever happens. But if someone has ever done some really nice thing, they maybe leave a note for you telling you great job on something and it's unsigned, or you get a gift from someone and you don't know where it's come from, someone sends you flowers and you don't know who did it. If you're like me, that you appreciate the gesture, but you go, I want to deliver a thank you. I want to be able to look at the person who did that great thing for me and say, thank you for doing that. I'm grateful. What Jesus does through His death is He allows us to know the source of every blessing that we have, of every good thing that exists in the universe. We can look directly to Him and say, this is the source. This is how it came about. This is why it's possible. It's because of Him, and thank God for Him. Jesus died to accomplish all of those things. And that is an effect that is still felt today. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Brother White preached on these chapters not too long ago. And the fifth chapter of Romans ties in directly to what we are talking about anytime we discuss Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But the eighth verse, for our purposes, is perhaps most instructive. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Me. You. It's not something we inherit through someone else. It's not something that happened to a guy I know and I'm going to receive some sort of secondary benefit because of that. It's not something that has impact on other people besides me or that they need that I didn't. He died for us. That continues to have meaning today because it continues to be valid today. It's for me. He did that for me. No, I didn't meet Him. I was not there on that mountain. I was not there to see anything that He did. But I'm a person who has sinned. And so as the Son of God looks at the entirety of humanity, He says, I need to die for those sins. And He goes to the cross, and He offers His life, and He Praise the entire time, as our brother Beltran eloquently pointed out. Praise for our forgiveness, even as it is our sins that are causing him to be nailed to that rough Roman wood. This death is the most important thing that has ever happened. We must ask the question this morning, is that the case for you? Make no mistake, as we have pointed out, the words that Jesus spoke, what he has told us to do, what he has told us to respond to, those things are unaltering. Those things will not change. There will not be an edict that comes down from heaven that tells us the sacrifice of Christ is no longer valid. There will not be a time when God will communicate to man, the things that Jesus said, actually don't worry about them anymore. What he has said, what he has told us to live by, that is exactly the way things will be. That is exactly what will be required of us, what we will have to place our hope in for as long as we live. That is not going to change. The only variable in this entire equation, the only thing that changes is, again, what do we do with that? If we listen to him, if we hear him, if we recognize his importance, his absolute ascendancy in everything in life, and we obey him, and we live for him, and we're willing to die for him. If we do those things, yes, we have life with him. He died for us, and we take advantage of that sacrifice because we obey him. If you do not, again, that doesn't change some things. He's no less important to the world. His word is no less binding. It's simply you who have decided, I don't believe that. That brings upon you a series of consequences, none of which are good. A person who separates himself from God is a person who has separated himself from life itself. A person who has no hope, who is in total and absolute darkness. That need not be the case. If you love the Lord, if you believe him, if you hear him, obey him this morning. Act upon your faith as he commands us to do. Be buried with him. That death that he accomplished, we read of in the scriptures as really a type of our death, that we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him. We do that through obeying his command to be baptized into Christ, be baptized into his death. If you want to follow the Lord in participation in that, we would invite you to do that this morning. Repent, lay aside your sins, call upon the name of the Lord, call upon his mercy and his grace, and obey him. Because you have the faith that that will save your life and save your soul. Do that while there's time this morning. Come forward as we stand and sing this song.